Well, last Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about those things that we probably would like to never talk about and forget in our family history. And tonight we get to be introduced a little bit to the other side of it, and that is, thank God that not only do we have those moments that we not only want to forget and not talk about, but God works even in those moments, amen? Amen. And even though we don't see it, and sometimes as we saw in that last chapter we went through that even the name of God is not mentioned, He still is working and redeeming behind the scenes. But tonight we get to turn a little bit of a corner and we get to see that God not only teaches us through our mistakes, but He also gives us great examples. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He redeems on either side of that, doesn't He? He's God on either side of that. So tonight we're going to get to be encouraged to begin the life of Joseph. But we really should have covered chapter 36 last week, just because it flowed more in where we were at in chapters 34 and 35, kind of ending everything that happened with Jacob. We had the Dinah incident in chapter 34 with everything that happened at Shechem and the rape of their sister and then them killing them and the deceit that happened there. And then, of course, in 35, we have Jacob's return to Bethel, where he essentially tells his family, let's get clean, let's get rid of the idols, and God reaffirms His promise to him. And then we come to chapter 36, and as we ended chapter 35, there was a little bit of a genealogy, and we're kind of, chapter 36 is smashed in between two genealogies. Look back at 35, verse 22, at the very end of it. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12, and then they're listed. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservants, were Gad and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram, which is up north, when he was living with Laban. And then on the other side of that, where we're going tonight, look at verse 37. And it says, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the what? History or the genealogy, maybe some of your Bibles say, of Jacob. And that's that phrase actually there, as you look at verse 36, even 1, it says, this is the genealogy of Esau. That phrase, the genealogy, marks 12 times that there is a division in the chapter of Genesis or in how it's broken up. And it's fascinating to me that as most of what we have read has been centered in the promise of God, you know, beginning with God redeeming the failure of Adam and of Eve and moving right on through there as we're introduced to God's grace through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and now we've walked through Jacob. I don't know about you, but one thing that has been incredibly impressed on my heart during this time is just how clear the grace of God is in the pages of the Old Testament. And that I see so much of the gospel in Genesis before the law ever shows up. And I think so often we have this thought or this mindset that the Old Testament is, that it's almost like a different God, you know, that He's this law-giving God, this judgmental God. And I don't know about you, but I just see again and again in Genesis of God redeeming, doing the impossible, giving grace when it seems like He shouldn't have. And we see that the heart of God really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But smack dab of these two genealogies, you've got a very short genealogy of Jacob there in 20 and 35. And then in 37, when we transition, as we will tonight, to Joseph, you've got this chapter in the middle, in chapter 36. And it's the genealogy of Esau. And you kind of almost go, what is that all about? Is that a mistake? You know, is that supposed to be in here? You know, it seems like it almost doesn't even flow. You've got Jacob's life, and then, you know, here you're moving into Joseph's life, and you've got this thing right here in the middle of this. You know, what is this all about? And I just want to take a look. We aren't going to read the whole chapter. I want to bring out a few things just for us to think about. Verse 36, it says, now the genealogy of Esau, who is, what does it say? Edom. And we have that, I think, mentioned six times in this chapter, about how Esau is Edom. And Esau took his wives from the daughters of where? Okay, now, remember when Pastor Nathan was teaching and Abraham was worried about finding a wife for his son Isaac? And remember that kind of pregnant pause with Nathan? You know, he's like, all right, put your hand under the thigh. Okay, is that weird? You know, swear to me that you will go back and you will not take for wife of the daughters of Canaan. And here we see with Esau, that is not the case. You know, part of him despising his birthright was not just the despising of what he would receive physically, but really receiving the spiritual heritage that God wanted to give to Abraham. And as we've seen again and again, that when God appears and promises to bless Abraham, there is the result of the land and all that God is promising him. But the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing is that they have God, is that they have God himself. And Esau kind of despised that. And we see here even in verse 2 that, you know, he kind of went his own way. And not following what Abraham and probably what he knew to be true. And so he ends up taking daughters from Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and whoever that next person is, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And he begins to go on and he talks about his sons. Verse 6, then Esau took wives, his sons and his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan. And he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau, and we see this again, is who? Edom. So it's a little bit of ambiguous about when did this happen. Did this happen after Jacob stole the birthright and as now the keeper of the birthright, even though Esau wants to kill him and we know he hightails it out of there? Was there some sense of transference? And so Esau decided, you know what, I'm out of here. I don't need to deal with this, but the next time I see you, you're done. Or did this happen when he came back? And we know, but part of what we know when he came back is they met face to face. Esau goes back down there where he's already settled, and where does, you know, Jacob's like, hey, I'll catch up with you. Maybe not. You know, and he goes back up north. So, you know, just by the way the history reads of what we've seen, it seems like maybe it would have happened even before he went to Paddan Aram to be with Laban. But it's ambiguous to that. Regardless, it speaks a little bit about what's happening with Esau. That Esau saw his inheritance as being the stuff. And whereas God called Abraham to the land of Canaan and Isaac to the land of Canaan, that to be where God told them to be was really, obedience was what it was about. But for Esau, he had a different mindset. And his mindset was, you know what? I got to make a name for myself. I got to take care of myself. He probably feels like he got gypped a little bit in the deal. And so he, you know, he goes down south, and this begins a long series of what happens of this conflict between Edom and Israel that ultimately results in the book of Obadiah, where there's a judgment on Obadiah, and Edom essentially goes away. And so in that sense, it's tragic. The one thing that's cool, though, is just keep your finger here, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see something really interesting. Again, we putting back in context that Moses is writing this. 2:1, we turned and journeyed into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Verse 2, the Lord spoke to me, saying, you've skirted this mountain long enough, turn upward, northward, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they'll be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Don't meddle with them. I will not give you any of their land. No, not even so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So one thing that is really cool about this is even though Esau has kind of turned out to be who he was, God is still faithful to him. And God was still faithful to the promise that he gave him. And that's just so remarkable to me about the character of God. Now, it even gets more intense than that. go down here and look down in verse, let's go to verse 10. And it says that the Emim had dwelt there in past times, a people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. And you guys remember what the Anakim are? They were the giants, you know, the big guys, the Goliath kind of guys. Verse 11, and they were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim. The Moabites called them the Emim. And the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau, what? Dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Isn't that fascinating? Going back to Genesis 36 now. You know, God's faithful. God's faithful to do what he promises. And, you know, even though Esau, I guess part of what's the tragedy of this chapter is you go through here, and it's almost there's this irony between you've got little Jacob with his 11 sons, his 12 sons, you know, moving into his genealogy in chapter 37, which begins to just focus on Joseph. And then here in the middle, you've got this chapter 36 with like 81 names. And it's almost like, you know, to the world, I wonder if Jacob was just kind of like, all right, Lord, I know you gave me this promise, but look at who Esau is. You know, and there's that sense of in the what we see in the natural, and yet what God is doing in his plan. And here we're on the hindsight. You know, we're on the hindsight of having the whole history of Israel and seeing what's happened in Scripture and Jesus coming. But you got to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. In Jacob's shoes, he's looking over across at Esau and he's going, you know, I'm the minnow in the pond. And he's big and he's hairy. You know, and he's got lots of, and as you work through, there's like these six divisions. You know, he's got chiefs and other chiefs. And there's kings and all of these people in here. And I think that we have to have spiritual eyes about what God is doing in our lives, to know what he's called us to do and to be obedient to that, regardless of what the world determines as success, and to stay true to what God is doing. Because as you look at what happens with Esau, you would maybe see this in the natural at this point in time, and you would go, you know what, I think it's wrong. I think the blessing rested on Esau, not on Jacob. Heck, as we begin to look at the family, you probably really begin to think that. You know, you go, man, this is a seriously dysfunctional family. You got the blessing on this family? You know? And whereas Edom is right on the trade route going to Egypt, and this was like a fortress. If you guys ever, I thought about trying to get some pictures of like Petra. You guys ever seen pictures of Petra? You know, literally cities carved out of the rock where they would go in and you would go in 2 miles through these, you know, rocks, sheer cliffs that, it was practically impenetrable. And so in the natural, you just think, man, you know what's going on, but you know what? God sees differently. And God's doing something differently. Another thing that's tragic in this is of the 81 names, only two of these names have the name of God attached to them. All the rest of them are like natural stuff. Beauty, swift, after animals, all the natural things. But as he moved away from the presence of God, and what God wanted to do. God was blessing him, but you know what? They were also getting further and further away from God. And as we're going to see even later tonight, that the world's idea of blessing out of the will of God, no matter how much that is worse than being in a prison with the will of God. And so as we close chapter 36, I'm encouraged to see the faithfulness of God. I'm challenged to see, you know, in our relationships, in our romantic relationships, to see how important those are in the covenant relationship that God calls us to. The places we put ourselves in fellowship, what we value, that our values are kingdom values, that they're not earthly values. And that, you know, the names for us, sometimes we name our kids because we think it's cool. But for these guys, they named their names because it meant something to them. The meanings of the names were why they named people. And so the very fact of naming their kids just shows that God was becoming less and less a part of this, of what was happening here. So from there, we transition from chapter 36 to 37. And it says, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So you kind of go from Edom, fortresses, you know, impenetrable, awesome trade route, a little bit of Jacob. You know, and here he is dwelling in Canaan where he's a stranger. And this is the history of Jacob. This is a fascinating thing here because it says this is the history of Jacob and it automatically transitions to Joseph. And from here until chapter 50, we're talking about Joseph. It's literally a quarter of the book of Genesis. And you go, what is the deal with that? You know, I mean, that's a lot of page time to Joseph. And you figure, okay, you know, God speaks about creation. And when he talks about creating the universe, it's like, okay, let there be light. Let there be stars. But let's talk 15 chapters about Joseph. You know what I mean? So you go, what does that mean? You know, what is that? And again, we got to realize that this was written by who? Moses. And where did Moses happen to grow up? In Egypt. And you remember the story of Moses? Where they were killing all the children. And Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And then just in the providence and the grace of God, the sisters there, Miriam, I know somebody who can nurse the child. And so Moses is able to go back literally to his mother until the time that he would go to be in Pharaoh and live in Pharaoh's house. And you just got to wonder what was passed down to Moses during that time. And you could probably think, knowing that her son is getting ready to go into the courts of Egypt and into the land of Egypt and to face all of the things that would be ahead of him, probably the stories that she told to Moses, you know, well, Jochebed's her name, he has little Moses on her knee, and as he gets older, obviously impacted him so much that we see this here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to Joseph, there literally is not another character in the Old Testament that parallels so closely many things about Jesus. In the sense that, you know, he's loved by his father, he's sent by the father, he's unjustly sold for silver, he's seen as dead, although Jesus really did die. He comes back to life to save people. Essentially, there, you know, there's huge parallels there. Ironically, Joseph is only mentioned four times in the New Testament. And you would think for somebody that has that kind of a type, and I'm always amazed at that because I think in some ways God was doing this just for the Jewish people so that when they were able to sit down and look at the life of Jesus, there would be something in the back of their head, in the back of their heart that would be like, there's something familiar about this. There's something about this story that I know. And it was pointing to, you know, to who Jesus is. But as we come to the history of Jacob, the fascinating thing is that we're going to talk about the history of Jacob, but he's talking about Joseph. And this is actually a theme that happens over and over again. If we go back and trace this, the genealogy of, there's 12 of them, you know, it starts when he talks about Abram. It says, this is the genealogy of Terah. And then we begin to talk about Abram. This is the genealogy of Isaac, and then we begin to talk about Jacob. And now we're going to begin to talk about Joseph and his brothers, but it says this is the genealogy of Jacob. And what is that, you know, what is that all about? And I think some of that is just God wants us to have a mindset that the kingdom life is not just about us. It's not about what God is doing in me. It is that. But that it's what is transferred down in the next generation. It's what happens next. And as we talked last week about how, you know, God was doing these amazing things in Jacob's life, that Jacob, God was becoming Jacob's God, but there's this contrast that God didn't seem to becoming his children's God. And so here we begin to see the story of that happening with them. And I think it's just a great... It's a great word to us as parents, as leaders, that we, especially in America, we are so individualistic, we are so self-focused that we tend to see the end all of what God is doing, of what God is doing in me. And we always need to understand that God's heart, that he's beginning to end. There is no beginning with him. There is no end. He's always seeing it completely outside of the time and space continuum that we view things. And so we need to have a heart that our genealogy needs to not just be about our story and what God's doing in us, but it needs to be about what is transferred down next. And here with Joseph, it's a remarkable thing that God is doing. So Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. We don't have a whole lot before this about Joseph, do we? We know that he was, born to Rachel. She was barren. God finally gave her a son, and she named him Joseph. And part of naming him was even saying, "I'm going to have another." And we know that Benjamin, that he has a brother, and Benjamin has died. But I can't help but just think, because as we begin to read through this chapter, we begin to see that Joseph seems to be made of a little bit of, well, not a little bit, he just seems to be made of different cloth than his brothers. And as this story begins to unfold, we begin to realize that there seems to be a character in him that is different than what we have seen in the incident at Shechem, and what Reuben does with Bilhah, and just what happens again, what we're going to see in Judah in the next chapter. He's just made of different stuff. And I guess part of that is to just ask maybe why. And you could just think, you know what? Sometimes God just gives kids spiritual perception that the stuff that they walk through, and you could think about the stuff that he had to walk through watching his dad, watching all the tricks with Laban, and Laban chasing them, and you would imagine, as we begin to see that he became his father's favorite son, asking his father, "Why are you limping?" And that conversation of what happened there, the seeing what happened in his father and the torment from the whole Shechem incident, of the disaster that was there, the putting away of the gods to go to Bethel and to make that stand that this is who we are as a family. This is what's going to happen, and God speaking to them. And I'm sure that as we're going to begin to see, this was meant to be transferred to Joseph. Joseph received this. Joseph got this. There was something about what happened that he trusted God, whereas we really don't see the fruit of that in his brothers. And so he's 17, and he's feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So not Leah's sons, but the two servants' sons. And he's probably out to learn the trade. As we're going to see, Jacob has in mind that Joseph is going to be he's going to have the birthright. And so it starts by learning the trade. So he's out in the fields learning how the sheep work, learning how the goats work, all this kind of stuff that Jacob had to learn, Joseph needs to learn. And so they're out there, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, I just want to say this about this chapter and the next chapter that is sometimes really uncomfortable and disconcerting, and that's this, that as Moses, through the Holy Spirit, is writing these things, he tells us things that happen, and he doesn't really condone or condemn. He just kind of shares what happens. And oftentimes we are left to speculate what is really going on. And we're back to that same phrase, "Wouldn't you like some more information?" And we would. And so as we walk through this, I just want to look at the text, but then I want to look at both sides of what could be happening. Because we don't see a condoning, we don't see a condemning. And so even as we come to this first point here, where it says, Joseph brought a bad report to his father, we go, okay, what's going on here? Is Joseph a fink? Is he a tattletale? Is that what's going on here? And if that's, sometimes in our makeup of our code, of how we were raised, we read that verse and that's the first thing that comes to our mind. But then there's a flip side where we go, okay, Joseph knows the difference between right and wrong, and he's actually willing to stand up for what's right. He's willing to speak the truth. And as we begin to see, what he does stand for begins to cause him to be ostracized. And you can't imagine that a 17-year-old does not want to be accepted by his brothers and by his family. I think that they do. But sometimes there is something that's going on in a person's life that as they follow God, that causes division with those that don't want to follow God. And we begin to see this manifested just in this first part of a bad report. Now there are other things going on. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph. What's the next word? More than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he also made him a tunic of many colors. Now we can probably see how this would happen. Rachel was the one that he loved. And even though Leah was the one that he technically married first, I think in Jacob's heart, Rachel was his first wife. You know, and Joseph is the firstborn. And so, and not only with that, but you've got Reuben, who was the firstborn of Leah, going in and sleeping with Bilhah, which, you know, kind of disqualified him, put him out of favor. You got Simeon and Levi, the next ones in line of Leah's sons, and they're out murdering the whole city of Shechem. You know, and I bet you in Jacob's mind, he's kind of like, could I possibly entrust the future of our family and what God wants to do to these guys? You know, he's got to be thinking that. And then in contrast to that, you know, you've got Joseph, who probably from a fairly young age is exhibiting this sense of right and wrong, this sense of telling the truth, even if it's ostracizing him. And the very fact that that Jacob gives Joseph this coat, and when we see a coat of many colors, what do you automatically think? Flannel graph, punch, graham crackers, you know. But the coat of many colors might not have been a coat of many colors. It means an adorned coat. Or if you have an NRSV, it actually says a coat that had sleeves and was full length. Essentially, it was not stuff you wear out to do shepherding work. It was the stuff that represented, this is the one I'm going to give the birthright to. It represented, this is not only the one in the sense that I'm just giving you a special present, you get clothes that nobody else gets. There was something attached to this that was, you're the one. Other people have forfeited it, and you're the one that I'm resting what's happening here. And this is part of the reason why, as we go from here, well, first of all, let's just deal with that. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they what? They hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, if this family was not dysfunctional enough, and you would think Jacob would know about this, having gone through the Esau incident and being on the raw end of the deal, being favored, but he still falls into this trap. And as parents, boy, this speaks incredibly, you know, about how we need to treat our children. And by him doing this, it created an atmosphere that literally the brothers hated him to the point that they could not even say anything nice to him. Now, maybe you have kids, or maybe you've been raised in a family where you've had moments of this, where it's like, it doesn't matter what you say, you're not going to get along. You know, it doesn't matter if you're even apologizing. They're going to think that the apology is an attack. And that's kind of the kind of atmosphere that's happening here. Now, verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And he said to them, please hear the dream which I dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him, what? Even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, okay, let's just get this out on the table. If you're not like, it probably seems this is not the smartest thing to do. Okay? So, again, condemn, condone, it doesn't say. You know, on the one side, you're like, okay, he's a 17-year-old punk that needs to be slapped upside the head. There's some hubris in him that needs to be humbled, which is going to happen. Flip side, he's having a dream that ultimately is going to come true. He's having a dream that when you look back on Jacob's life, what was the primary way that God spoke to Jacob to draw him? Dreams. And as he begins to speak this dream, who else is he going to tell? You know, who else is going to be his sounding board? And so in a sense, there's this thing of when he's speaking, and it's only confirming what Jacob's already doing in the sense of saying, you're going to be the one. And they're going, no, Leah was first. We're all before you. And not only that, but there's an issue of submitting to the authority of God, that if God is giving this dream to Joseph, that there's something inside of them that just enrages them. And if Joseph really is, as it seems, becoming more and more righteous, committed to truth, even with his mistakes and his immaturity, if he's committed to that, if his brothers are living a life of deceit, murder, make the list go on and on, aren't they going to hate that even more? I mean, what did Jesus say in John 15? The world's going to hate you. They're going to hate you because they hated me. So don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised when they hate you because I have chosen you. Now what's happened here with Joseph? He's been chosen and he's being hated. Now, did he bring some of this on himself? It's hard to say no that he didn't, but there is still the hand of God at work. Then he has his second dream. He dreams still another dream and he told it to his brothers. And he said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down before you, on earth before you? And so here we begin to see that, you know, even his dad interprets this as pride. But the flip side is, again, condone, condemn, who else is he going to tell this? Who else would he tell this dream? Now, it does say this in verse 11. Now, his brothers, what? Envied him, but his father kept the matter, what? Why? Because Jacob knew that God spoke to him in dreams. And for whatever this was, he knew that this probably was not something he could just easily dismiss. He had to at least entertain the idea, was this maybe God? Now, the brothers, on the other hand, they were walking in hatred, and what does this verse say? Envy. Keep your finger here. Go to James chapter 3. It's not hard to understand why this was happening. In a family where mothers were competing for the affection of the father, where mothers were literally feeling like they were not loved and naming their children, maybe he will love me now. That is going to be passed on to the kids. And you could imagine that what was happening when you're competing for the affection of a father and all that's happening, there are deep hurts. And in the beginning, hurts wound, and hurts bring just, you're just hurt. But when you begin to compound hurts, what does hurt turn to? Bitterness. And bitterness turns to what? Anger. And anger turns to hatred. And so you can see the progression here. It's not hard to get there. In James chapter 3, we look at verse 13. It says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have what? Bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. And what are these guys? Why are they upset with him? Because of his dreams. They feel like they're being displaced. They're being displaced by their father. They're being displaced by God. And so there's a self-seeking that they're feeling like they're getting ripped off. And it's making them angry. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's what?
Demonic.
You know, I think there's just a huge lesson here in this for us. We've got to be so careful about unforgiveness and what hurt does in our life and where anger takes us. Because when anger becomes envy, and it's not just that we feel like we're getting ripped off. And let's face it, there are times when we feel like we're ripped off by people, and there are times when we feel like we're ripped off by God. And the question is, what do you do with that when it happens? You know, when you feel stuff, you just feel it. You know what I mean? It's just there. So how do you deal with that? What do you do with that? And here we begin to see the contrast. We see the contrast between the brothers and Joseph. That we're going to see how the brothers react in a second, but then you're going to see as Joseph begins to get ripped off and he's sold by his brothers, and then he's put in prison falsely by Potiphar's wife, and then he's forgotten by the baker, that he continues to trust God. And instead of falling into this place of bitterness, it ultimately, you know where this all goes? It starts here. This whole genealogy starts with the brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him. But it ends in chapter 50 where it says, and Jacob spoke peace to them and said, you know, what you meant for evil, God made for good. And so part of almost the underlying of all this message is, what are we going to do with the envy? What are we going to do with the anger? What are we going to do when we feel like we're ripped off? When that stuff rises up, we got to understand where that comes from. That wisdom is not from God. It is demonic. It's from the pit of hell. And this begins to be manifest. Verse 12. His brothers went to feed the father's flock in where? Why in the heck would you go feed your flock in Shechem? I mean, honestly, why would the brothers go back to Shechem? I mean, to me, just the very fact that he mentions that makes it suspicious of what are his brothers doing, and no wonder why they got a bad report, if you're stupid enough to go back there. And so, verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Shechem's 50 miles away, so somehow he must have got word that that's where they were. And you could imagine he's probably thinking, who did I put in charge of this? What are they doing in Shechem? Would you please go see what they're doing in Shechem? He says, I'm going to send you to them. And he said to them, what did he say? Here I am. Great statement. I mean, this is a whole Bible study in itself, all the here I am statements, just in Genesis alone. Abraham responding to God, Abraham responding to Isaac. Here, it's this picture of submission. It's a picture of Jesus. Here I am. I'll go. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. You can again see the reinforcement of the position that Joseph has arisen to with his brothers. His brothers are out away, and what is Daddy asking him to do? To go check on his brothers. So again, you see this reinforcement here. 14, so he said to them, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring word back to me. And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now this is a little bizarre. He's going, he goes to Shechem. He's just wandering the fields. A man... When's the last time we saw a man wrestling with Jacob? Comes up to him, just happens to have heard where they were going, and tells him. And to me, I just think of, you know, from a application devotional standpoint, you know, what are those chance encounters in my life that God gives bringing direction? Now, for Joseph, he probably saw this and went, I wish I would have never have seen that guy. And yet, God was using that to do what he was going to do. And so sometimes these chance encounters that we go, God, if only, how many times have you ever had that thought, God, if only I could go back and do that again? And yet, you know what? Sometimes God is taking us in a direction that just does not even make sense. It doesn't even make sense. And as this unfolds, you could totally put yourself in the place of Joseph and go, that's exactly what he's got to be thinking. Verse 18, now they saw him afar off, and even before he came near them, they conspired against him to what? Hurt? Bitterness? Anger? Murder. This is why 1 John tells us, if you have hatred in your heart, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. You can't do it. Because if you can't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you can't see? In fact, he goes so far to say that if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you are a murderer. Relationships are so important to God that he considers them like life itself. And when you kill relationships, it's like murder. And these guys were so hurt and so angry, they couldn't see past that. And so they conspire as one. Hey, let's kill him. And they said to one in verse 19, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him in some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. Boy, I'll tell you what, you know envy is in place when you want to crush somebody's dreams. If you ever want to know, am I being envious right now? Just wonder if you want to crush somebody's dreams. If you want them to wallow in the pain that you've felt, that's pretty good indication that there's envy working. So let us kill him. Let's see what becomes of his dreams. 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. And he said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Now, we don't know why Reuben's doing this. Is he trying to get back in the good graces with Dad after the Bilhah incident? We don't know. Maybe as the firstborn, he understands what it's like to have that responsibility, and he knew that he would have to answer to that. Maybe there was something in his heart that was love for Joseph. But either way, he didn't commit fully. He committed halfway. And God did use part of that in the sense that they didn't kill him on the spot. But as we see, when we commit halfway, it doesn't work out. Joseph didn't need a brother who was going to just say, you know, commit halfway. He needed a brother who was going to stand up to the other brothers. And he didn't do that here. He convinces them and tries to work a subtle plan so that he can still have favor with the brothers, still have favor with the father, and still deal with Joseph. And it never works when you try to balance that. There's either righteousness or there's not righteousness. And when you get stuck hot trying to please both people, you're not going to please anybody. You're going to get the raw end of the deal. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and they cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And then they what? Oh, man. Is that cold? Now, it doesn't say anything in here, but when we get to chapter 42, Reuben is talking to his brothers and he says, They end up going into prison for a little while, and he's like, this is what happens to us because we heard him crying out and his pleas, and we wouldn't listen to him. God is judging us. And that statement, they didn't know it, but Joseph understood him, and it made Joseph go away and cry. So I want you to picture this. They're not just eating a meal. They're eating a meal listening to Joseph. Why? What are you doing? Woo! Let me tell you something. That is not going to be easily forgotten. That is not, you want that weighing on your conscience? Oh, my word. It gets worse. So they sit down and they eat. Verse 25. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and they just happened to be a company of Ishmaelites. Well, Ishmaelites are like third cousins to them. You know, so it's like, here they come. They're coming from Gilead to their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, and they're on the way to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. You know, Pastor Brian always talks about, why kill a perfectly good brother when we can sell him? You know, it's like, what? You know, but here begins something that's very interesting where Judah begins to come out in this narrative and he plays a critical part in what happens here. You notice when he speaks, what happens? They listen. And not only do his brothers listen to him, but his father listens to him. Later when we find out that when they're supposed to go back to Egypt, Reuben says, hey, bring Benjamin with me. I'll let you kill my sons. And he won't listen. But Judah goes and says, I'll give my own life, and he listens. And Judah's the one who speaks up. And Judah's speech is actually the one that breaks Joseph to the point that he reveals him. And so we begin to see that there's this process. That remember when we talked about how the brothers weren't following God? It's so strange. It's the irony of God, of sometimes how God works. That in order for God to reveal himself, he turned themselves over to their own hearts, to the worst parts of who they were, so that that would break them and bring them to the point of where they could have God revealed to them. And God used Joseph in this process to pay a price and then to forgive them on the other side, so that this family that was completely dysfunctional and completely divided could become a family again on the way to becoming a nation. So that this genealogy that wasn't just about Jacob, it was now about his sons. They were in no place to be going where God wanted them to go. They were so messed up. And God just used this crazy story in each of their lives. And so here they, you know, they sell the brother, and it says they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by. The brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Reuben returns to the pit, and indeed Joseph is not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brother and said, "The lad is no more, where shall I go?" And this begins to show you what he felt as the firstborn, being responsible. And maybe was there more that he genuinely cared for Joseph? We don't know. We're left to speculate. Does it condone? Does it condemn? We don't know. So then what they do, verse 32, or 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Do you want to vomit right now? I mean, can you imagine? Doesn't matter which side you're on. Do you want to vomit because you've lost your son? Do you want to vomit because you're about to try to keep a family secret now? That's going to probably kill you. And then, verse 33, he recognized and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he what? He refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. Can you imagine watching your father grieve, knowing that you're the source of that, and now you've got to keep it quiet when you try to comfort him? Nothing works. And they keep this secret for 20 years. And you sit down and you ask yourself, who got the raw end of that deal? The brothers padded their pockets with 2 shekels of silver apiece and got rid of what they thought was their problem in Joseph. Joseph seemingly getting the raw end of the deal, where your brothers sell you into slavery. But honestly, what would you rather live with? Having your trust in God as you go, or knowing in the pit of your stomach that you've done what you've done, and now you've got to live with it? Sin has it's an extreme price. But God's about to do something absolutely amazing in these brothers. He's about to turn them over to all the darkness that's in their hearts, and it's going to break them. And as they're broken, God is going to work through Joseph to reveal himself and save the whole family. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as the worship team comes up? What are touch points for tonight? What are application points we can take home? Oh, there's a different value system that God asked us to have than the world has, isn't there? We can choose to make God our inheritance, as Jacob had learned to do, or as Esau. We can have a different perspective. The choice is ours. The romantic relationships that we have are going to have a huge impact on whether or not we follow that promise. I think part of Esau was just continually drawn away because of the marriages that he entered into, instead of encouraging him to be a part of what was happening in Canaan where the promise was, there was encouragement to go away from Canaan, and that got worse. What God wants to do is beyond us. It's to the people that are in our, it's to our kids, it's to the people we're discipling. And if we don't have that mindset, we're missing it. There's got to be transference. Envy's a killer. If there's bitterness in our hearts tonight, we got to deal with that before we can put our head on the pillow. Because if it keeps going, it's going to put us in a place where we're living with something that you don't want to live with. And ultimately, you know what? Even when you're sold into slavery, God can still be there right where he wants you. And maybe you feel like you're in a place where you got gypped, and where you are in your life, you got the shaft. But you know what? All it takes is one moment for God to take you from the prison to second in command of the world. That's God. He takes down, he raises up. And so what are we left with? Do we really trust him? Do we really trust him? Jesus, we just pray that you would draw our trust to you, that you would cause us, God, to be as Joseph, that wherever we are, we will trust you. We continue to worship with our tithe and our offering. Lord, we just want to say that we love you. Thank you for giving us an example and for challenging us in our lives. We pray that there would be no envy or bitterness in our hearts tonight. God, that you would help us to lay those things down so that we could be free. Thank you that you do set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.